Well, good morning. Welcome to our Sunday school class. Daylight savings is always an exciting morning. I never know if I'm going to make it in time. I always like it when David says at the start of the message, though, let us begin. It kind of reminds me of a story that my dad used to tell me of when he would go to church when he was younger. They showed up to church one Sunday late, and the church had already begun, and there weren't any seats left. So they had a rack of metal chairs in the back. And so my grandpa went over and pulled one, and the entire rack fell over. And everyone turned around and looked at them. And after about 30 seconds, when the rattling had stopped, my grandpa looked at the pastor and said, "Now you may begin." So I'm glad we're all here. I'm glad I'm here. And I'm excited for this lesson this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for your eternal love to us. We thank you for the word that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wisdom that we have in it and for the amazing way that you have shown us that we have our sins forgiven in Christ through faith. We pray that you would encourage us with what you have for us this morning and build us up in Christ. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, we're all the way to the final chapter in 1 Corinthians. This has definitely been kind of a whirlwind trip through the first book. We're going all the way through the book of 2 Corinthians, so this is kind of the halfway point in our study. And I think that in terms of the lesson, this will be what I've tried to do in this lesson is I want to kind of summarize 1 Corinthians up to this point as best I can. And then this chapter really contains a section here in the second half of the chapter that we'll get to where Paul is going to really summarize a lot of principles and really bring the book together with a final section of commands. We've dealt with sin, we've dealt with questions, and really here in the final chapter we really see the first section where Paul is going to give a section of commands. So it's a really practical section that I think will bring the book of 1 Corinthians to a close in a very complete way. So let's start with a little bit of review. This is the way that I look at the book of 1 Corinthians. You might look at it in a slightly different way. This might be a little bit of an oversimplification of the book. But it helps me to look at the book, so I hope this is helpful for you. So the first idea of this book is the idea that there are problems in the church. And this is the first six chapters. And maybe an oversimplification, as I've said, but the real problem in the church, I think you see in these chapters, is a sin of pride. And this is a sin that manifests itself in many different ways. The first way we're going to see it manifested is in the chapters 1 through 4, and that's in the sin of disunity. And under the subcategory of disunity, there are two things that we see there. The first one that Paul's going to turn to address is he's going to turn and address the sin of disunity as it regards boasting in human wisdom. In the First Corinthian church, or the Corinthians church rather, there was an idea that there was this special secret human wisdom that you could have, and if you had it, you could really exalt yourself and boast over your brother in Christ. And Paul looks at that and he says, this is something that's vain. This is something that is folly. You think that you can exalt over each other in this wisdom of the world, but in reality, we have the wisdom of the cross. We have the wisdom of Christ. This wisdom is superior to the wisdom of the world. And this is not a secret wisdom that is given to someone to have in their own. This is a wisdom that's given to everyone in Christ. So there's no reason for pride. There's no reason for exalting yourself over one another because you have the wisdom of Christ. It showed itself a second way in boasting in men. And this is the latter chapter 3, the second half in chapter 4, where the Corinthians church were looking at ministers of the Lord's word. And they were looking at the effects of their ministry and saying, wow, look at this person and look at what they are doing. Look at the results of their ministry. They are such a blessed minister. They're such a great servant of the Lord. But that person over there, his ministry is nothing. I don't really feel like I need to listen to him. I don't need to submit to him. I'm not going to fellowship in that way with that servant of the Lord. And if you think that you should submit to that person, well, I'm not really going to minister with you either. And so they were prideful in these men that were servants of the Lord, and they were separating from each other as a result of that. And Paul turns to that and he says, not only is Christ the author of ministry, but he's responsible for the effects of that ministry as well. These aren't the results of these men's works. This is the result of the Holy Spirit's working in these men. And not only is he responsible for that work, but one day he is going to reveal the true effect of that ministry at the time of his coming. So don't be prideful. Don't be boasting in men. And so we see the sin of disunity in the first four chapters of the book. And then we see the problem of pride manifesting itself in immorality and judgment, chapters 5 and 6. And in chapter 5, we see the first half of this. And the church was experiencing people in their midst that were exercising gross immorality. Immorality of a kind that Paul says, even in the Gentile world, this is not even something that they would speak of. And he says to them, you've had this problem and you're puffed up about it. You're not dealing with it. You see it and you're proud about it. You're prideful about it. And he says, this is not the correct response. You're prideful in this. You should be mourning. You should be mourning and you need to judge this sin in your midst. He says, judge sin among you. And if you have someone that calls himself a brother, don't even fellowship with somebody that's practicing this kind of gross immorality in your midst. So pride in immorality, but then also pride in judgment. Ironically, in the first half, chapter 5, you have them failing to judge sin in their midst. And then in chapter 6, you have the other side of that, where instead of not judging sin, they are judging sin, but they're doing it in a completely unchristian way. They're taking someone that's wronged them and they're dragging them before a court of law. They're dragging them before a judge and they're bringing shame to the name of Jesus Christ. He says, I would rather that you allow yourself to be defrauded than that you would bring dishonor to the Lord's name by dragging a brother to a human court. You should be judging sin in your midst. And so he tells them, contrary to the previous chapter in chapter 5 where they were failing to judge sin, it says, you have been purified in Christ. You need to act righteously and you need to judge sin in your midst. So we have pride in immorality and judgment. We'll go through the next sections a little quicker, but the next section of the book is wisdom for Christian living. And it's he's kind of turned and he's dealt with the problems in the church. And now he's going to answer some of their questions that they've written to him about. So chapter 7, we have the chapter on marriage and service. And then chapters 8 through 10, we have exercising liberty in humility and love. And in these chapters, what we see is that in the first verse of chapter 8, let me read that really quickly because I think it's helpful. But he kind of answers their question, and they have this statement that they're saying in their church. They say, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And so there's this idea in the church that, well, we all have knowledge. We all know that idols are nothing, and we all know that food offered to idols is nothing. So we can participate in this, and this is not a problem. We have knowledge, so we can exercise our Christian liberty without worrying about it. We have knowledge. But what they were doing was they were not discerning the fact that in their midst there were people that didn't have knowledge. There were people that didn't understand that, and in partaking in gifts that were offered to idols, they were overtaken by a guilty conscience. They weren't able to practice that liberty in a way that was not tearing them down. So the overarching idea of these three chapters is the idea that as Christians, we are to exercise our liberty not in a way where we are exalting ourselves over the brothers in Christ. We're to exercise our Christian liberty in humility. We're to exercise our Christian liberty with the idea of serving our brothers and even foregoing those liberties rather than exercising them in a way that causes a brother to stumble and fall. So we're to exercise liberty in humility and in love for the brothers. 8 through 10. We have worship and communion. We have the familiar chapter where every Lord's Day where we celebrate communion with each other, we read a portion of this chapter. But we have him answering questions and problems with the way that they were celebrating communion as they would meet together. And then chapters 12 through 14, we have a section on Christian gifts. And I have the three really summarized ideas that I think you have in those chapters as well. And how are you supposed to exercise gifts in the Christian community. And again, you kind of see pride manifesting itself in the church, in that the idea that they had was, we have these Christian gifts. We're going to use them to build ourselves up. These aren't gifts that are necessarily meant for the church at large, for ministering to my brothers in Christ. These are gifts for my edification. And Paul says that's not correct. Firstly, your Christian gifts aren't meant to separate you one from another. God has put you in the body exactly where he designs you to be. You're to exercise your Christian gifts in consistency with that idea, but you're to exercise them in a way that shows your love for the brothers. You're to exercise them in a way that shows you that you believe your brother to be more important than yourself, which is the way that Christ loves us. And then lastly, you're to exercise your gifts in a way that's orderly. It's not disorderly, so that if the world sees, they understand that God is a God of order and not of disorder. And chapter 15 that we talked about last week, and I have this in a section by itself because it doesn't appear that this was an answer to a specific question that they have. You don't see the chapter 15 begin with the same "now concerning this" that the other questions begin with. But there were in the church people that were saying, we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's just not something we believe in. So in a sense, it does kind of go with wisdom and Christian living, but it's separate from that, and I think Paul intends for it to be separate from that because of how important this is. This is something that is incredibly important for the Christian life. The resurrection is the glorious hope that we have as the Lord's people. And you cannot reject this doctrine and believe that there is a Christian hope. And the way that he presents this is something that is incredibly helpful, I think, for our current lives. How can we endure tribulation day by day? How can we endure persecution day by day? If this is the only life that we have, and throughout this entire life we have persecution, trial, and trouble, what hope is there in that? There is no hope in that. The hope that we have is in the resurrection and eternal life with Christ at a second coming. I was speaking with my grandpa this week, and he's having trouble as he's been growing older, and he's starting to have health problems. And he was saying, you know, how tough life was, how difficult it is for him these days. And I don't exactly know how to deal with that. That's not exactly my strong point in being able to comfort people who are having hard times. And it's easier for me to have a joking comment, which isn't exactly helpful in a conversation like that. But I tried to encourage him in the idea that one day we are going to have a resurrection body. I'd been studying this, and I thought that that would be a good thing. And he kind of paused and he thought about it for a moment. He said, that really is the hope that we have. It's in the resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ. So our glorious hope, I think that that's really a wonderful way for this book to kind of reach one of its high points. So final exhortations, chapter 16, and that's what we're going to be considering today. So I think this is a helpful outline. Hopefully it's helpful to you. The idea of pride and how it manifests itself in the church. And then you have wisdom for Christian living. But I think in this, central to this entire section, is the idea of love. And that's chapter 13, the really climax, the really highest high point in this book, where Paul exhorts them to love in a way that's godly. So pride, the problem. True Christian love is the solution for pride. I think those two things are pitted against each other. And then you have exhortation in the resurrection. So let's, hopefully that's helpful. I really kind of want to go through these first two sections of this book, or of this chapter, and then I want to spend most of our time on the final chapter, or the final section, with the commands that this chapter has for us. So in the first four verses, and we'll read these together, we see the offering that Paul is talking about. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So we see here the idea of an offering. And I wanted to look first at the purpose of this offering. This is an offering, it says in verse 1, is for the saints that are in Jerusalem. And if we go and we look at Acts 11, 27 through 30, we see a prophet with a rather strange name, his name's Agabus, comes to Paul and he makes a prophecy regarding a coming famine, a coming tribulation that's going to come upon the Roman Empire. So Acts 11, 27 through 30. "Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so there's this idea of an offering that's being taken because of a great famine that's going to come upon the entire world. And that phrase, upon the entire world, I think really carries the idea of the entirety of the Roman Empire. Not necessarily this entire global famine, but as it's used in a lot of places in the New Testament, where the world, all the world, is really used to talk about this, the world as it regards that Eastern Roman Empire. So two thoughts as it regards to caring for the saints in Jerusalem. They were enduring a time of great famine. I tried to look into this a little bit. I wasn't able to find a ton about it. But one thing that I found interesting was that during these years, there were many problems in Egypt with the Nile not behaving correctly, which resulted in a poor grain harvest. And Egypt was really the breadbasket for the Roman Empire in many ways. And because of that, for a period of years, the price of grain tripled. We're looking at gas right now, and gas has gone up, you know, by a sizable margin, you know, a dollar or two in the past year. If gas were to triple, that'd be $10 or $11 a gallon, which would be unthinkable. We might have to have some sort of financial relief if that were to happen. But what you have in the Jerusalem area is you have that happen for food. Food has tripled in cost. And that's really an unthinkable expense, especially if during that time you're also being persecuted and attacked because you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is what was also going on in Jerusalem in this time. The religious leaders of the area, the Jewish nation in Israel and in Jerusalem specifically, were persecuting the saints in Jerusalem because they had left the faith and they had believed in Jesus Christ. So it's not only a time of persecution, it's a time of great need because you cannot get food if you have nothing and food has tripled in price. So it really is a time where they did need a lot of care. So the purpose was to care for the saints in Jerusalem in persecution and in great need. And secondly, the purpose of the offering was to show their love and thankfulness to the Jerusalem saints. Romans 15, verses 25 through 28 reads this about this same topic. Actually, starting in 27. "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be able to service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." And so Paul is saying here that he is going to collect this offering for the saints in Jerusalem for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. These believers in Rome, they owed their spiritual heritage. They owed the fact that they believed in Jesus Christ to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem not only sent out the missionaries, but it really had the spiritual identity with the Jerusalem Council and the central place in the Church of Christ at the time. They owed their salvation to this church. But also with the idea of Gentiles to Jews, even in the Gospels, we read of even Jesus saying salvation is of the Jews. That is where salvation came from. Salvation didn't come from the Gentiles. It came from Jesus Christ, who was born into the nation of the Jews. And so there's this idea of the Gentiles being brought to share in the spiritual blessings of the nation of Israel. And being brought in, verse 1 of chapter 15 of Romans, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. They had been brought into the abundance of the bounty that was the spiritual blessings in the nation of Israel. And Paul's argument is that you also should be sharing with the bounty that you have to minister to the needs that this your brothers in Christ in Jerusalem have. So show your thankfulness to the Jerusalem saints as your spiritual fathers in a sense, but also show them your love as the brothers and sisters in Christ. So the purpose of the offering, caring for the saints and to show their love and thankfulness to them. So the pattern of the offering, I wanted to point out, this is not the same kind of offering that we look at on a weekly basis here at Trinity. This is something that's separate. This is a special offering. There are principles that I think we can take from it. But I think, as we'll see, this is a very different thing than what we practice on a weekly basis. One of the first ways that it diverges is it's a weekly, but it's a private collection. This isn't something where you bring an offering to church and you give it to someone to hold it for you. This is something that you're to do on the first day of the week, verse 2. But in verse 2, you're to take something, put it aside, and store it up. It has the idea of taking an object and setting it aside for a specific purpose at home. This isn't something that you do in church. This is something that's tied to worship, but it's something that you do at home. You're supposed to collect an offering and keep it until the time when Paul would come, at which point you will bring your offering that is meant to be taken to the saints in Jerusalem. So this isn't a weekly offering that you bring to church. It's tied to worship and that you do it on the first day of the week, but it's something that you store up at home. Something that you set aside for that specific purpose. It's not a set given amount. If you look in the Old Testament, there's a lot of regulations on how we're supposed to tithe or how they were supposed to tithe as the nation of Israel. But this isn't something that's regulated in the same way. He says you're supposed to put it up as the Lord may prosper you. So if you have nothing, to give, you're excluded from, or you're not responsible for this command that Paul has given to provide for the saints that are in Jerusalem. But if you have an incredible bounty, you're supposed to give from the overflowing of your bounty to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So give as the Lord has blessed. And lastly, it's to be collected by Paul and sent by chosen emissaries. This first four verses, it's the answering to one of the last questions that they had. He's told them about this offering in a previous letter. It appears they had questions. And it's difficult to read in to this, but it seems that one of their big questions was, how is this going to get to Jerusalem? Should we just give it to you? Is that a wise idea? How is this supposed to get to Jerusalem? How are we supposed to collect this? That's me reading into it, but I think that that was most likely the question that they have. And it's going to be collected by Paul, but Paul is not going to be the person that takes it to Jerusalem. It's going to be sent by chosen men from their own midst, people that they trust in their church to be the emissaries of their offering. And he's going to send letters of introduction to Jerusalem, introducing them when they go. And he says, if you think I should go as well, I will go as well with them. So that is how he answers that question. So the pattern of the offering, there's a lot of correlations to the way that we offer. It's weekly, it's private, it's supposed to be taken at home in this case, but then it's also going to be sent by Paul for that specific purpose. So some implications of the offering. Here's, I finish this section. We're to care for our spiritual fathers. And this is not something that's just taught here and implied here. It's something that is explicitly said by Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and verse number 18, where he says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. And he's speaking in a section that we are supposed to care for those that spend their lives in the ministry of the gospel. So we're to care for our spiritual fathers. And I think implied by this, that doesn't just include our pastors and elders, and we should care for them as much as we can as we have been blessed. But we are to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have led us to the faith, and those who are the saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to care for our brothers and sisters. And we're to serve and care out of the abundance that we've been given. And that's something that is done, I think, even as it's done here in verse 2. It's something that's tied with the act of worship. This isn't something that's done out of compulsion where we're forced to bring a certain percentage of what we have. We're supposed to give out of joy. We're supposed to give out of abundance. And we're supposed to give as an act of worship for the purpose, I think, consistent with this book in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and serving them as best we are able. So the offering. A second section, travel plans. This is a very short section. I thought it was very interesting. This is verses 5 down through verse number 12. And you really kind of get a glimpse into the early church. I thought this was very interesting. You kind of get three people's travel plans and how they plan on, what they plan on doing over the next short period of time. So Paul's plans, verses 5 through 9, and a couple things that we can take from that is his plans are entirely subject to the Lord's will. Verse number 7. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And so he has this desire to come. He has this desire to come and not just spend a passing time with them where he sees them for a day or two. He wants to spend even a winter with them if he can. But he says even this is subject to the Lord's will. And so in his life and in his plans, you see a minister of the Lord that is living his life in subjection to the Lord's will, where his desires are subject to what the Lord has revealed to him. And I think revealed to him specifically as it pertains to the ministry of the gospel, because he wants to go and he would like to go visit them even now. But he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he's staying now because the Lord has opened a door for him to minister the work of the gospel in Ephesus. So he is prioritizing the ministry of the gospel because that's what the Lord has revealed to him to do. And so his plans have to come second. But also I think we can take, and you can really see in this, his love for the Corinthians. He wanted to come and he wanted to visit them. He wanted to stay with them for a while. As I already mentioned, he wanted to stay the winter so that they can help him on his journey. But he loved this church. He loved them. He wanted to build them up. And he wanted to minister to them. So Paul's plans, verses 5 through 9. Timothy's plans, verses 10 and 11. Timothy was to come, and we've already heard of this earlier in the book, verse chapter 4, verse number 17. This is the end of the section on unity in the church. But Paul says that he sent unto them Timothy. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. So he was sending to them Timothy so that he could remind them of what Paul had already taught them. This is honestly not a very envious role. He'd been sent in the context of that chapter to exhort them to abandon their worldly behaviors and to live as Christians in this life. And given the problems that Paul has already addressed in the church, the problems of pride, problem of being unable to submit to leaders, a problem of disunity, this really wouldn't be an envious role, especially for a young man like Timothy, who it seems was, at least from a surface level, quieter, timid, and meek in many ways. So this really would not be an envious role to be sent to do in the church. And so I think you can see Paul's love for Timothy in how he's speaking of this, because he's trying to prepare the Corinthians for Timothy's coming. See that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, even as I am. Let no one despise him, and help him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. So Timothy's planning to come to minister to them in the Lord's service, to build them up in Christ, and he encourages them, do receive Timothy, Don't be disunited and do not be prideful against him, but allow him to minister and build you up in Christ. Apollos plans, verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. And I think this is very interesting. Why didn't Apollos want to come? And it's stated very strongly. It was not at all his will to come now. That's a very strong statement. And this is my own theorizing, but I think Apollos didn't want to come because he didn't want to cause further disunity and harm in the church. We already have Apollos' name being mentioned as an example for how they were picking ministers and looking at the results of their ministry and being disunited about it. And I think Apollos didn't want to come because he thought if he came, he would cause further divisions in the church, that they would be inclined to do this kind of hero worship to the preaching that he had. And we have in the Word of God that Apollos was a powerful minister of the Lord's Word. He was a powerful teacher. So I think Apollos didn't want to come because he didn't want to cause problems and further damage and disunity in the church. So that's my thought. You can take that or leave it. I have a question mark in my notes because I don't know. So that's just my own thought, that that's why he didn't want to come. But he did want to come eventually and minister to them. So travel plans. You kind of have a very early church itinerary. I think that's very interesting. All right, so we'll get into the section of final exhortations, and we'll spend our final 20 minutes here. So this section starts in verse number 13, and we have the majority of these exhortations in verse 13 and 14. We have two in verse 15 and 16 as well. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker in labor. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. So we have seven commands. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Be subject to such as these. Give recognition to such men. And so we'll look at those commands one by one in turn. These words in verse 13, we don't read it in English because our language isn't as compact as Greek. But four of these are a single word. Be watchful, that is a single word. Stand firm, that's a single word as a command. Act like men, a single word. Be strong, another single word. So this is a very short, this is a very terse section where Paul is giving these commands and he's telling them there to live in this way. So the first of our commands, watch. And I wanted to spend a little time on each of these. But firstly, the command to watch. And this command really reflects back to the idea of a profession that we no longer have in our world today, the idea of a watchman. And this person would be stationed on the high point of the city, and he'd be looking out to see for coming danger, whether that be the enemy, whether that be a messenger for your own city, or the coming of the morning. They were to stand on the city, and they were to watch for the city. The contrast to this command to watch would be to sleep, or in the idea of a watchman, to ignore the signs of impending danger, to be asleep, to not perceive the coming of the enemy. And 1 Thessalonians 5:6 puts this explicitly, where it says this very thing. Let me turn there and so I can read the passage as it is. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." So there's this idea of keeping awake to watch and not to sleep as others do. So there are three senses that I wanted to present to you regarding this. And firstly, we're to watch, and this is an eschatological sense. We're to watch and prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. And we see that in Thessalonians 5:6. That's the context of that verse where Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. that coming is going to be something that the people of this world are not prepared for. They are asleep. They're not perceiving the signs of his coming, so that when he comes, they're going to experience his judgment. They're going to experience the condemnation that comes upon those that are not watching, that are not prepared, and are not ready. So we're to prepare for the Lord's coming. Revelation 16, 15, and I'll just read this to you. Speaking of the Lord's coming, we have verse 15, which says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And this is a picture that I think goes all the way back to Adam in the garden, who was naked before the Lord as it came to judgment. He had no covering for his sin. So what are we to be watching and preparing ourselves for? The primary effect of this command, I think, as it regards to us, is we need to be watching and waiting in the salvation that comes from the Lord. The primary way that the world is not watching is that they're not seeking the Lord while he may be found. They're not taking their garments and they are not washing them in the blood of the Lamb, so that when he comes, they may be found spotless before him. But when he comes, they're going to be dressed in their filthy rags, and they're going to experience the punishment that the Lord has upon the world of sin around us. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of a song we used to sing when I was in school in South Carolina. It really has this idea as the central theme. This is, "Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Lay aside your garments that are stained by sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb." The bridegroom is coming. In Matthew 25, we have a parable of this, where we have 10 virgins who are watching for the Lord's coming. 5 of them prepare. They trim their wicks, they fill their lamps with oil, so that when the Lord comes, they're prepared to follow after him and enter into the kingdom. And we have 5 that are foolish and sleep and do not watch and wait for the Lord's coming. And when the Lord comes, they're not ready and they're shut out of the kingdom. We're to watch and prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. We need to take our robes and we need to wash ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. We need to come to Christ. If any doesn't know Christ, this is a command that's really intended for you. You need to be watching and waiting for the Lord's coming. And we need to be purifying ourselves and living in holiness in the here and now. We're not to be like the servant in Matthew 25 that sees that the Lord has delayed and beats his brother and sister. We're to walk in love and in holiness, and we need to be purifying ourselves even the more as we see the Lord's coming, approaching. So firstly, watch and prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. Secondly, watch and warn the world of the coming judgment. Ezekiel 3:17. Ezekiel was specially appointed by the Lord to be a watchman. And he was to look out over the nation and see the Lord is coming to destroy the workers of iniquity. You, Ezekiel, are to warn them of the coming danger. You see it coming, warn them, tell the wicked man to turn away from his iniquity so that when I come in judgment, he's not slain. He was specially appointed. We haven't been especially appointed in that way, but there's a principle that I think we need to be reminded of. And that's that we are to watch and warn the world that Christ is coming to punish iniquity. And we're to preach the gospel as the Lord gives opportunity to each and every one of us. This is something that's really key in watching as it regards Christians. We see the punishment coming. And like Ezekiel, we need to be showing the world and be lights and faithful watchmen for the Lord as he gives us opportunities. So watch and prepare, watch and warn, and watch and guard. Hebrews 13:17, this is a verse that really pertains to those that are pastors, those that are elders. It says that the Lord is coming. Guard the Lord's sheep as men that will give an account before him for their spiritual state. And so the pastors and the elders that are over us watch over our souls. And this is something that is reflected even in this chapter in the final 2 commands, to be subject and to give reverence to those that are doing this for us. But this is something that we can take to our lives, though we're not pastors, though we're not elders in the same way. But those that are husbands, we're given account over our wives to watch over their spiritual state. We're going to give an account for their lives and for where they are in regards to Christ and their spiritual state. We're to watch over our children. We're going to give an account for those things, and we need to be faithful watchmen, faithful guards over them from the world of evil. And our brothers and sisters, we don't have the same accounting over them as a parent to a child or a husband to a wife. But even so, we need to be watching and guarding over our congregation as brothers and sisters as we have opportunity. So watch and prepare, watch and warn, and watch and guard. I think are the three ideas throughout the New Testament that we see in regards to this command. I think those are things that we can take to heart. And those are very convicting, I think, in many ways, to me as I think of those things. It's a high responsibility, but it's a high blessing that we have been blessed to be able to watch and we've had our eyes opened. A second command, stand firm. Well, the idea here, it's a word that could be translated persist, persevere. If you know anything about the Greek military, they were an elite force. You have the idea of the Greek phalanx, a group of men with their shields and their spears standing in front of them so that they are an impenetrable wall that cannot be broken. This is how we are supposed to stand steadfast and immovable in the faith. Not in human wisdom, not in human strength. Stand firm in the faith. We're to be eternally faithful to the teachings that we find in the Lord's Word. Hold fast to what you've been taught. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. This verse reads, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you have been taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." We no longer have the spoken word of the apostles, but we have their letters throughout the entire New Testament. We're to take what we are taught in this word, and we're to stand eternally firm and eternally faithful to this. Again, this is something that has reference to the Lord's coming in chapter 2:15 of 2 Thessalonians. This passage is written in the context that the Lord is coming to judge the world of iniquity, to judge the Antichrist. But you have been washed, you have been saved, and you have been chosen by the Lord. So stand firm in the word of the Lord that we have in this gospel. This word contains our only hope. This word contains our salvation that we have in Christ. As Christians, we really have no better ground to stand upon. There is nowhere else where we are going to find the hope and the joy that we have in Christ than what we have in the word of the Lord. And if we want to be encouraged and we want to know how to stand as Christians, we need to look through the Lord's word, know what it teaches, and stand fast eternally in it. As a church, this isn't something that is just an individual standing. This is something that has reference to not just how we live our own lives, but how we live our lives together as a community. Philippians 1:27. Let me turn and I want to read this verse as well. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So there's again that picture, as I mentioned, of kind of the Greek military standing side by side with their shields and spears planted to stand firm against the enemy. And this standing firm in the faith is not something that we just do individually, but we do this as a community of Christ. We do this as brothers and sisters. A single Greek soldier is not something to be feared. His backside is exposed. He's ready to be taken by the enemy. But a Greek group of soldiers is something that was incredibly feared in the entire ancient world. And in the same way, a Christian by himself can be overcome. A Christian as a group, as the church, is not exposed and vulnerable in the same way. The world would have us believe that we're standing alone. The world would have us believe that we're on the retreat and that they're winning. It's a lie. We stand firm. We stand together. We endure together as a church. We stand on the truth of the gospel, and we do not retreat. If we want to stand against the adversaries, as it says in this verse, we don't do that by ourselves. We do that together as the church of God. How do we stand fast together? What does this look like? It doesn't look just like standing against the enemy. The world doesn't come marching in here and we don't stand at the door with shields and spears. But how do we do this? And I think we have an example of this in Hebrews 10, verse number 23. And I'll start at verse number 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have had confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're to stand fast together. And there's a couple principles here that I think are very practical, very helpful. Some of the ways that we do this and we stand fast together. We consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. We encourage one another to love. We encourage one another to stand fast, to urgent and fervently love one another in Christ. We encourage and exhort each other to good works, to do good one to another, not just to have an abstract idea of loving and caring, but to persevere in doing good one to another and to the world around us. We encourage one another We encourage one another in the coming of the Lord. Even as we've already talked about in watching, we're to remind each other that the Lord is coming soon. The Lord is coming to deliver us from the condemnation that's to come. The Lord is coming to deliver us from the persecution of the world. That's something that we very easily forget. And it's something that we need to be reminded of day by day, and that's to be done by our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just something that's done in the Word. It's reminded by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And lastly, we're to fellowship one with another. And this is something that's very important. And this is something that I think I've misunderstood, I think, in many ways throughout my life. I think it's very easy to take this idea and put it in a box and say, we're to meet and we're supposed to gather together on Sundays, we're supposed to come to church, and we're obeying that command. And I think that's true, you are obeying that command. But that's not the testimony of the early church. That's not how they understood that command in the same way. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you see how the early church practiced this and what they believed was the fellowship of the saints. And I think this is very interesting, and it's something that can encourage us as well. Chapter 2, starting in verse number 43, we see how they fellowshipped together. Actually, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The fellowship that we have in Christ, the gathering together that we have as Christians, is not just a Sunday thing. This is something that we're supposed to do day by day. That's how the early church practiced this command. This wasn't something where they checked a box saying, all right, well, we've come to the Lord's service. They gathered together day by day. They shared meals in their homes. They fellowshipped one with another day by day. I think it's very interesting if you look at the life of Martin Luther. Him and Philip Melanchthon would encourage one another day by day. And there's a quote that I found very encouraging by him. But when Luther and Melanchthon were discouraged, Luther would come to his friend and he would say, "Come, let's sing together. Let's sing Psalm 46. And may the enemy do their worst against us." And they would sing that the Lord is their mighty fortress. The Lord is their mighty strength, a shelter in the time of storm. And they would build each other up day by day in that. And I think that's the way that we need to be encouraged to build each other up. It's a joyful thing to gather together on Sundays. And I think we need to continue in that day by day throughout the week, building each other up as well. I think there's great wisdom and there's great joy in this. And I think there's great strength as we build each other up in Christ. Well, I've made it through two, and I want to finish these, so I'll try not to go too late, but I would like to finish these. The next one, andrizomai. It's a Greek command. It means stand firm, be mature, act like a man. It's only used once in the New Testament, but it's used many times in the Old Testament. The vast majority of these times that it's used in the Old Testament is geared towards combat. If you think of 1 Samuel 4 through 4, verse number 9, it's actually used by the Philistines when they see the Ark of the Covenant come against them. And they say, "We're going to be destroyed. We're going to be killed." And they say, "Act like men and fight." It's also translated, "Be of good courage." Throughout the book of the Judges, you see prophets encouraging, the judges with this phrase, "Be of good courage." The idea is to stand like a man and to fight. So firstly, be mature and be ready to stand for Christ. This was our memory verse for this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." And there's a call to maturity that we have in Christ. And we're not to be continuing in the childishness that causes disunity and divisions among you. This is what he's commanding to them. Put off this childishness that is causing disunity and division and be ready to be mature. Put on maturity and act your age, act as Christians. And be ready not only to stand, but also to advance. There's this verse, a passage in 2 Corinthians that calls Christians to not just be ready to stand for Christ, but even to the tearing down of any stronghold or anything that exalts itself against the great Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The tearing down of strongholds. This isn't defensive imagery. This is offensive imagery. We're to stand and we're to fight. We're called to advance for the church of the Lord. I'm glad we sang, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. That's exactly what this is preaching. Matthew 16:18. The Lord will build his church so that the gates of hell will not even stand against it. That's not defensive imagery. It's offensive imagery. The Lord builds his church and we advance even to the destruction of any ideology that exalts itself over Christ, even to the gates of hell. And here's a spoiler. It overcomes. It destroys it. The gates of hell do not stand against it. There's practical ways that we can practice this even in our own lives. We not only advance against the world externally, but in our own lives, we fight against the sins that war in our bodies, that exalt themselves over the knowledge of Christ. Sin so easily besets us, but as soldiers and mature men and women in Christ, we stand and we advance against it because we are soldiers of the cross. Be strong. You could really translate this better as be strengthened. You have no strength in your own selves. Romans 6:6, when we were yet without strength, without any strength, Christ died for us. Now we do have strength, but it's not our own strength. It's folly to think that we can stand in our own power. If we want to stand, we have to look for strength in someone else. And that person is Christ. Walk in his strength, in his might, and in the armor of Christ. Ephesians 6:10. Be encouraged in the strength of his grace, 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the Lord's word, 1 John 2:14. You are strong, young men, because you know the Lord's word. If we want to be strong, we need to know the Lord's word. We need to be familiar with it. We need to know the power that comes from understanding it. And we need to walk in its power. Do everything in love. Verse number 14. There's a lot of reasons why this should be done. Firstly, in Christian love, there's forgiveness of wrongs committed. We forgive others because we have been forgiven. We have the parable of the two servants, the one with the infinite debt to his Lord and the one with a petty debt towards him. He was forgiven of an infinite debt, and the Lord says, should you not have forgiven your brother who had something small against you? In Christian love, there's forgiveness of wrongs because we also have been forgiven. Christian love prevents us from sinning against another. 1 Peter 4-8. There's this idea in these two verses, and I'll take these together, is that love is the fulfillment of the law. Why? It's because in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we read about love. Love vaunteth not itself. It does not exalt itself. It does not seek its own. True Christian love seeks the best for the object of that love. And that's its Christian brothers, its Christian sisters. It seeks the best of others. It doesn't, love is the fulfillment of that law. Because love does not harm its brother, but rather it seeks his best good. If we want to know how to avoid the problems of this church, it's not by trying. We don't overcome disunity. We don't overcome human wisdom by trying. We overcome it by loving one another fervently, eternally in Christ. That is how we do not sin against another, because instead of tearing him down, we build them up. We do everything in love. And lastly, respect and submit. I've cheated and put these two together because I suspected that I wouldn't have much time. But we're to take these authorities that have addicted themselves to the service of the saints. It says devoted in my translation. You have might have a King James where it says addicted themselves to the service of the saints. We're to take those men that are serving the church and we're to submit to them because they have devoted their lives to the Lord's service. We're to take people like Pastor Will. We're supposed to take people like the elders, take the deacons who are giving their lives to serve us in Christ, and we're to submit to them as God-given authorities. And not just submit to them, we're to love and respect them for the work that they're doing in our lives. They watch over our souls to guard us and to care for us, and we're supposed to love and respect them as well. The final words of 1 Corinthians 21-24. And at this point, I'm just going to read them because I think they speak for themselves. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us with these words. We pray that as we look forward to your great coming, where you will purify us eternally in Christ, and you will save us from the world that hates you, we pray that until that day you would preserve us in your love, build us up together in Christ, and may we serve each other together. We do love you, and we thank you for this, your word. We pray all these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.